The following message by Bishop John W. Howe is the 10th in his series on the book of Hebrews.
If you have the RSV translation, you'll see that there's a break between chapter 10 and chapter 11. I think the translators are indicating to you that at that point they feel there is a logical break. And in many ways, the last three chapters, I think, are the richest and the most exciting and full of the most the greatest number of promises for us. But we're not quite there yet. We're at chapter 10, and chapter 10, in a very real sense, summarizes everything that the author has been saying to this point. I want to just dwell on that this afternoon before we move on into this closing section. It's repeating what has been said, and what's been said several times. But it pulls it together into this concise summary, and it's very important that we have this clearly in mind, because apart from that, the final section really doesn't make any sense. He's been leading up to the conclusions that are about to follow. But here he just summarizes one more time, and he says, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. That's a mouthful. You need to understand that when he uses the phrase the law in that sentence, it doesn't mean just the laws, the legal code. It doesn't mean only that, but that is a phrase which means the whole of the Old Covenant. The whole of the Old Covenant, with all of its laws and regulations and statutes, but also with all of its rituals and sacrifices that he has spent so much time describing to us. The Old Covenant, with its priesthood, with its worship, with its sacrifices, the whole thing, it cannot make us perfect. It cannot do that. In spite of sacrifices, in fact, because those sacrifices are repeated and repeated and repeated, the very fact that they need to be repeated underscores the fact that they can't make us perfect. He says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If they had done the job, we wouldn't need to repeat them. You follow that? If they had done the job, they wouldn't need to be repeated. The fact that they are repeated year after year, all of those sacrifices, and especially the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, the fact that they are repeated year after year proves that they haven't done the job for us. If the worshipers had once been cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. If you had been truly cleansed, it's gone. The fact that you need to come back time and again says that it hasn't been dealt with. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Now, God gave the commandment to use blood sacrifice and to sacrifice bulls and goats and sheep and turtle doves and so on. But the writer says it is impossible that the blood of those animals could take away sin. They are simply a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ. They prepare the way for it. His is the reality. They are the shadow. There are several of you who missed this, so I want to say it one more time. The word foreshadow is a powerful image, and it helps me to think of it in terms of somebody coming into this room. It's very bright outside today. If you were looking over at those doorways, if they were wide open, and somebody was about to come through one of those doors, just before he stepped into the room, you would see his shadow. Okay? That would tell you a little bit about the person who's about to come in. Not very much. But it bears a faint resemblance. It's in two dimensions. It has no color to it. It has no features. But it has a sort of a shadowy outline of the person who's about to come into the room. That is the central image of the whole of this book. That the Old Covenant is like that. It comes first in point of time, but it comes first in the way that a shadow might precede you into the room. The reality is Christ. He's the one who's casting the shadow. So when he steps into the room, we can pretty much forget the shadow. The reality is here. That's the central image. Verse 5 through 7, he quotes from Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 is itself a reflection on the comment of the prophet Samuel to King Saul. King Saul, at a particular moment of desperation, offered a sacrifice prior to an important battle. Samuel wasn't there. We need to have some worship before we go into battle. Saul took it into his own hands to offer the sacrifice, even though he wasn't a priest. He should not have done that. His motives were good, but he transgressed an absolute rule. You are not a priest. You may not offer that sacrifice. When Samuel arrives shortly thereafter, he rebukes Saul, and he says, in the name of God, that more important than sacrifices and offerings is obedience. More important than sacrifice is obedience. Saul, you offered a sacrifice and you wanted to please God, but in doing so, you disobeyed what he told you to do. More important than sacrifice is obedience. Psalm 40 seems to be a reflection on that, and the author here quotes that and puts the words of Psalm 40 into the mouth of Jesus as if he were saying them, as if these were being said of Christ prophetically before he comes. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God, as it is written in the roll of the book." The interesting thing is, if you go back and you read Psalm 40, you'll see that it's slightly different in our RSV or in any other good translation. It does not say, "A body thou hast prepared for me," but what it says is, "You have prepared ears for me." Literally, you have dug out ears for me. What he's saying is, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but you have given me ears to hear what you do want. Okay? When that was translated into Greek, they used this other phrase, that you have prepared a body for me. And that might cause you some trouble. If you didn't desire sacrifices and offerings, and you prepared a body for me to offer to you, you didn't desire an offering, but here I am to offer my body. The contrast is not between sacrifice and my obedience, which it might seem to be on the surface. The contrast is between sacrifices which need to be repeated over and over and over again, and a perfect sacrifice which doesn't. Do you follow me? This is just one more way. He's rooting it in Scripture. He's taking this Scripture and attributing it to the Lord Jesus, who fulfills this. Jesus does come and say, "Lo, I've come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book." That involves offering himself as a sacrifice. So it is not a contrast between sacrifices and obedience, because the obedience involves a sacrifice. But it is a contrast between those sacrifices of the old covenant, which need to be repeated time and again, and this sacrifice of the new covenant, which is once for all perfect. You got it? That's what he said thus far. He said it in as many ways as he can, and that is the theme of the book to this point. When he said above, "Thou hast neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," again, according to the old covenant, then he added, "Lo, I have come to do thy will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. That's the strongest statement that the author has made thus far. Back in chapter 8, you may remember he said, "What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Here he goes even further. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. He abolishes the old covenant. He pushes it out of the way. It is no longer needed. Please don't fall back into it. He abolishes it in order to establish a new covenant. And this one is the reality. He goes on. By that will, we who trust in him, we who are part of this new covenant, have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest in that old covenant stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. You should recognize that phrase. We saw it earlier in the book. What is he alluding to? Anybody remember? That's from the 110th Psalm, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet." Jesus did that. He fulfilled all of it. He fulfilled that prophecy as well as all the others. Christ, when he had finished his work, sat down. Didn't need to continue working. Didn't need to continue offering sacrifices day after day and year after year. He sat down to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more." We also saw that passage previously. Do you remember where that came from? Jeremiah 31. That great pivotal passage that predicts there is a day coming when I will make a new covenant, not like the old one. And so he underscores yet one more time what the difference is. I will put my laws on their hearts, not on tablets of stone, not external, internal. I will write them on their very character. I will begin to reproduce my character inside those who are part of the new covenant. I will write them on their minds, and most especially, here it is, finally, one more time, I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. No more. Can you imagine God not remembering? I think it is the highest act of creation. Think about it. The God who brings a universe into being out of nothing, who, in the words of the book of Job, hangs the world on nothing. The God who holds it all together by the power of who he is, by the word of his power. The God who says, "I know absolutely everything about you more than you know about yourself. I formed you in the womb. I knew every day of your life from before you had any days of your life." That God can forget? By a choice, by a sovereign act, I deliberately choose to remember your sins no more. I have amnesia, which comes from the Greek word amnestos, from which we also get amnesty. Okay? Amnesty is I do not remember your sin. I choose not to. God doesn't remember your sin. Dare to believe it. Dare to believe it today. Here you've done this awful thing, and you've done it over and over and over again, and you've done it over and over again, and you just did it again. And you go to God and you say, "Please, God, forgive me my sin." And then your conscience keeps smiting you and worrying you and troubling you, and you go back and you pray again. You say, "Oh, God, you remember that sin that I just told you about 5 minutes ago?" And he says, "No. No, I don't remember it." Look at the conclusion, verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, what? Sins and misdeeds. Where there is forgiveness of these, where there is amnesty from these, where God forgets these, where he chooses to put them out of his mind, there is no longer any offering for sin. It's been done. Fait accompli. Therefore, brethren, and here we begin. We begin to come into the great conclusions of the whole book. Dwell on this paragraph. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, notice, there are five things that he draws out of that. Because this is so, number one, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near. Draw near with faith. Draw near. Bold I approach the eternal throne, said Charles Wesley, and claim the crown from Christ my own. Bold I approach. This is holy God. Unapproachably holy God. And he says, bold I approach. Unthinkably, unspeakably, unimaginably holy. The angels, the archangels, shield their faces lest they look on the holiness of God. And he says, come close. Let us draw close with full assurance of faith. Number two, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Devil comes and says, you're no different. You're still a rotten, awful sinner. He said, yep, that's true, but God forgave it. See, he doesn't remember it. So if you want to remember it, that's your problem. God doesn't remember it. Do you know what God sees when he looks at me? He sees Jesus. Amen? That's right. That's what God sees. He delights in you. He forgets your sin. He remembers it no more. He sees his own only begotten Son in you. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Number three, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. Let us encourage each other. How can we do that? Don't have to be wallowing back there in despair and guilt and all that accusation and feeling that you're worthless, you're nothing, you're just a terrible sinner. You're a new creature in Christ. You can do that, not in your own power, in his power. He lives inside you. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Number four, let us not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another. Encourage one another. So let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us stir up one another, let us not neglect to meet together, let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near, because of what Jesus has done. Let us do these things. Then comes a very, very strong caution. Some of the strongest language in the whole New Testament. For if we don't do that, if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? That is strong language. If under the old covenant somebody is judged at the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much more will we face judgment if we sin deliberately after having received the knowledge of the truth? How do we do that? By failing to live in the light of that wonderful thing that he's just been describing. If that's all yours, the ability to live a new life in freedom, before the holy God, empowered by his Spirit, without guilt, without sin, without the need for continual sacrifice, if we turn away from that, if we fall back from it, if we live at a lower level, we're sinning deliberately, having received the truth. Do you see how that follows? And look at that language. We have spurned the Son of God, we have profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and we have outraged the Spirit of grace. That almost seems a self-contradiction. Outrage the Spirit of grace, we're trampling on his message. We're trampling on his ministry. If we don't recognize who we are in Christ and what benefits are ours in him, if we settle for old covenant when he's given us new, for we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Could I put it to you this way? The one and only thing that saves is what Christ did on the cross. If I say, "Yes, but in addition to that, I must keep all the commandments." No. I'm saying his death was incomplete. If I say, "Yes, I trust Christ, but in addition, I've got to live by the Sermon on the Mount and the Golden Rule," I'm saying his work was incomplete. If I say, "Yes, but I've got to add to what happened historically by representing Christ in the Eucharist," I'm saying what he did historically was incomplete. If I'm adding to the work of Christ, I'm subtracting from it. If I'm adding to the work of Christ, I'm subtracting from it. If it needs anything in addition to what Jesus did, then what he did was incomplete. Do you see that? The finished work of Christ. Bishop J.C. Ryle, the great British theologian, wrote this: "A sacrifice that needs to be repeated is not a perfect and complete thing. If there are priests that can offer an acceptable sacrifice to God, besides him, the great high priest is robbed of his glory. It's done, complete, finished, perfect. I trust nothing and no one else, neither my own best efforts, my finest accomplishments, nor the best attempts to please God through religion or ritual or any other thing." Got it? And then a word of encouragement. "But recall the former days after you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." He's referring to their specific history, these folks that he's writing to. It was costly for them to give their lives to Christ. But he said, "You did that gladly because you knew that you had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one shall come and not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and keep their souls." There it is, in a word, don't shrink back. Don't shrink back. Live in the light of who you are in Christ. Live in the light of what is yours in Christ. Don't fall back into bondage. Don't fall back into rules and regulations and rituals. Don't fall back into religion. Don't fall back into guilt. Don't let the devil accuse you. Take your stand on the work of Christ. In him I am before God justified. And I'm going to live like it by his power. That doesn't mean I'll never sin. It means my sin has already been covered. And in spite of sin, God can use me to the praise of his name. The first letter of John has a very similar word in it. Chapter 2, verse 28. "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Picture a husband who goes on a long trip. Maybe the military takes him halfway around the world, and he sends home letters to his wife. Every day he writes to her. For the first several months, every day she writes back, and day by day he waits to get those letters. He's so excited to have that communication. She keeps the channels open, and then one day he notices the letter isn't there. And a couple of days go by, and it finally comes, but there's a little difference to it. It's not so full of love and joy. And then a few more days go by before the next one arrives, and then it's a whole week before the next one, and they're more and more sporadic and less full of their love relationship, and he begins to have a horrible fear that something is not right. And sure enough, when he finally comes home, instead of her running out the door to greet him joyfully, she shrinks back in fear because she's been involved in some other relationship. Or turn it around, it could be the husband who shrinks back because he's been involved. You see the imagery? Don't shrink back in fear at his coming. Don't compromise. Live in the light of this relationship that has been given to us as a gift in Christ. Be who you are in him. And rejoice that he's made you a new creature through the one sacrifice of himself once offered, able to perfect for all time those who put their trust in him. Amen. Lord Jesus, it's so familiar. We know it, and yet time and again we need to remind ourselves and encourage each other. Thank you for washing away my sin, all of it. Thank you for making me a new creature, brand new. Thank you for enabling me to boldly approach the Holy One without condemnation. Thank you for giving me your Spirit to live inside me and to help me to live a life pleasing to this God. Thank you that I don't need to shrink back in shame, but can greet you with joy when at last you come, not because of what I've done, but because of what you've done. Bless your holy name. Amen.